Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text is that we're going to consider is the epistle lesson, the whole thing. I'll just reread you these words. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming, then comes the end. This is our text. So if you've been here over the last number of weeks, especially as we get towards the end of the church year, this is going to be the last Sunday of the church year, we can ask the question, how long do we have to think about the last day? It's somewhat tiring for sinners to consider that terrible day of wrath, as we heard from Zephaniah. It wears on us. It wears on us. We spent the last part of the church year considering this difficult day, and we look forward to that time when we don't have to hear this kind of message. It would be so good for us just to put the day out of our mind, even to pretend that it's not a problem for us. And that's what happens when you live in a therapeutic society, which measures things by how we feel. It's a sad thing, but it's really, really problematic. You see, when we hear God speaking to us about this, warning us about it, telling us to take it seriously, he's dealing with us as we are, what we really are like. If he were to pretend that we didn't need to hear this, if this wasn't right at the heart, and in fact you'll hear that in just a bit, if this wasn't at the heart of his message to us, not the judgment day per se, in the sense that there's going to be a separation, but the end, the purpose, the goal of our lives, and the goal of what God is doing. The problem is, we can't pretend that the last day isn't a problem for us, not in this world, as long as we bear these sinful natures, which as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4, our sinful natures grow more and more corrupt the older we get, the longer we're in the faith. The old man becomes more sophisticated. As long as we have to pray in the Lord's Prayer that God would break and hinder every evil plan of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, as long as we have to pray those things, then love means to tell us to pay attention to those things. You see, the people we've heard about in Amos's time, in Zephaniah's time, and even in Ezekiel's time, those were people who said, hey, peace, peace, it's all peace and security. Don't start, Jeremiah, bumming us out with your message of warning. We want to be feeling good about ourselves. We want to feel good about this world. That's the way human beings are. Nothing different 2,500 years later. As long as the danger exists, it is good for us to consider what these dangers are, and seek the Lord's help. You see, God doesn't just hold up the warning so he would make us feel bad. That's exactly the way the world talks, right? That's exactly why we had riots. These people got hurt by somebody saying or doing something to them, so they have the right to destroy things. Their feelings drive them. That's why Candace Owens, a black woman who is very disgusted with the way politicians treat black people, said, you are infantilizing these people. They just can't control themselves. They can't stop. They have to go out and hurt something. Now, that's what a little two-year-old does when he gets angry. It's what a teenager does. God warns us. As long as the danger exists, he calls us to look away from ourselves and to look to him. That's why he says in the Ezekiel passage over and over again, he doesn't say, now, what are you going to do? How are you going to act? What are you going to say? How are you? No, he says, I am going to do these things. It's lovely. If you listen to the pronouns, who's running the verbs, you get this idea that maybe there's a reason why God does this. So we get our minds off of me, and we get our hearts and minds on him and what he's doing. It is only by his care and grace that we can make it all the way to the end. That's what Paul is proclaiming to us, those who are waiting, who are weary, who are tired of the struggle. Paul assures us, then the end comes. The word there is telos. It means the final end and purpose, the goal. It can feel like things will never end. We usually struggle with this because our enemies do not relent. We know the dangers of giving in and giving up. This is what Paul alluded to before this text, when some were walking around saying, there's not going to be a resurrection. Go for the gusto. Live now. Live for the here and now. Build yourself a big, big house here on earth, because that's the best you're going to get. That's the goal of your life. That's what you expect. That would mean that you lived a good life. But it wouldn't mean that you die a good death. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, he said to the man who got the great harvest. Soul, take it easy. Put up your feet for a while. Paul alluded. This world is all that there is. There's no resurrection. There's nothing beyond it. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if this is really true, if Christ didn't rise from the dead and nobody else will, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And we live in what people have described as a hedonistic culture, where everybody's all about their feelings. What feels good to me? That's all that matters. That's all I want. And that's what I'm going to act on. And tough, if my feelings step on your toes. It's all about what I want to feel good about. And so my feelings are paramount. That's the way people think today. Feelings give meaning. They define reality. And if that's where you live, that's what you will have. You will have the feelings you had in this life until you find feeling in the next. And there are feelings in the next, according to the scriptures. Just make the best of it, for tomorrow we die. And that's a pitiful life. That's a life of pitiful little creatures. When you look outside the world and you see people chasing this kind of dream, you should feel pity for them, because your Father in heaven does. This is not the world he intended for you or for anyone else. And we should never give a person the impression that this is the goal. This makes you successful. This is the end that you're shooting for. We are tempted to look for relief in the things of this world because the struggle wearies us. The devil never stops. He doesn't sleep. Paul does not leave things there, though. He doesn't leave any doubt. You know, it's again, when we read these words in the scriptures, we need to be very, very, well, intentional about what they say. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He doesn't say he might be, could be, possibly, maybe, you know, take that path. It's a good guess. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And that is still something that causes us to wonder what this might have to do with us. All right, so we got a story, a myth, maybe, you know, some people would call it that. Some guy died and then rose from the dead. And of course, there were all sorts of different little theories. He swooned, his disciples stole him, all of those things that the Bible, in a certain sense, makes fun of. But Paul wasn't making fun of it. He said, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. And you have no hope of a good end. You will even go to your deathbed with your sins weighing on your soul. And you will have no peace when you close your eyes. That's real. Now, you might be able to get enough drugs to make you not think anymore. But if you've ever taken some of those drugs, you know that people complain about even nightmares and all sorts of problems. Just to be around enough deathbeds and listen to people talk. Paul doesn't leave it there. After all, we haven't seen death. We haven't seen somebody rise from the dead except in the scriptures. And so what does Jesus have to do with us? What does his life and death have to do with us? Paul is making that connection very clearly in the text. Christ's resurrection is the end of the final defeat of death for us. Paul doesn't say that this is something of an example for us to aspire to. If you live a life like Jesus, like what would Jesus do? What a terrible phrase. What would Jesus do? You're not Jesus. You're not called to be the Messiah of the world. You are not called to ask that question. The law tells you what to do. Love informs you. But Jesus and you had two different vocations. Paul doesn't say that it's something of an example to aspire to, like thinking we could make our way into that company by positive thinking. That's the way a lot of people think today. Positive thinking. It's like a lot of the TV preachers, what they get into. That's a whole other topic. Or do we bring ourselves to the belief that it should be ours? For that is a darkness that we can never overcome. You see, what that means is you're basically using the law to say, I should go to heaven because I've done enough. I've lived a good life. I'm a good person. Don't ever say that, by the way. Unless you want to go into the darkness and you want to live in doubt. The law is never meant to comfort you. When you evaluate your life, when you compare yourself to other people, you just become like the Pharisee talking to yourself. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. No. No, what you know about that guy, you're exponentially worse. Let's look in your heart for a minute, God says. Let's get you ready to deal with the last day. Let's talk about when the books are open and every thought, word, and deed will be exposed. What will you say? Or is there someone who will speak for you? Jesus came into our world to take our place under the law and to pay our debt by taking our place on the cross. That's the only hope you have. That's the only place life is found. As my dear old Professor Wangren at Concordia College, Milwaukee, would say, Christ plus anything means hell. Christ plus a good work, Christ plus a decision, Christ plus a prayer means hell. Why? Because you're saying Christ is not enough. Christ didn't do all of the work. I did something. And once you throw yourself in there, you're throwing sin into the mix. Because of our sinful nature that we have to pray God would break and hinder, we ruin even the best works. And so our works don't stand. Christ came into the world. He humbled himself and came into the world to rescue us. He paid our debts, suffering hell on the cross, keeping the law perfectly for us, so that we would be dressed for the feast. We heard that parable a little bit ago. So that we would really be dressed in a sufficiently good garment. You see, what when you stand before God, you must appear and must be perfectly righteous. And the only way that can happen is if Christ has taken your debt and paid for it. He's lifted the burden of sin from you. He's washed you in the waters of baptism. You see, you can't come into God's presence on your own terms with your own junk. Everything, even your best works, have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he did it for you. He paid the debt so we would be dressed for that last great day, that great feast. And that he intended to do this for us, Paul makes clear when he speaks about Christ's resurrection. First, his resurrection means that every debt has been paid. Otherwise, he'd still be suffering. He'd still be dead. That justice is satisfied. Not because of anything I've done. Not because Christ did a little bit or did something and I add my little part. But rather that God came into our world and laid hands on us and adopted us. He made us his child in the waters of baptism. And then he said, I have a son, you being the bride. I want you to prepare to be married. Now, again, the image is beautiful. He's describing the closest human relationship you and I will ever know. And he says, this is what it will be like at the end. The goal of your life, the goal of every Christian's life, the goal, the end, the telos. Paul proclaims that Christ is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it? He says he's the first fruits. Well, you know, you all farmed here, raised, plant the first fruits. It's the first thing that comes out of the ground. But it's not going to be the last. The first fruits implies there will be others who will follow. For as in Adam, all die. Yeah, that's what you gave to your children, death. It says in Genesis 5, Adam had a son after his own image. It didn't say he had a son in God's image. In fact, in Genesis 5, it says God, when he created us, made us in his image. But when Adam had a son, he was born in his likeness, in his image. He had lost the image of his father. And so God sent the image, his son, into the world. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. These are not doubtful words. But like the words from 1 Thessalonians the last 2 weeks, these are words that are certain words. They're certain. They're true. The soil will yield much fruit. The Adam, the soil that we bury people in, will bring forth many, many new creatures. Because of Christ and his love and grace. So there is a future for us beyond telling. There will be an end to this fallen veil of tears. Finally, then the Lord will hand over all his work, the work of his love, to the Father. His love for the Father. For that's why he came. To rescue us, to pay the debt, to suffer in our place, so that the Father may have children. And that these children would be, in this mystical sense, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The work of his love for the Father and the work of his love for us, for God is love. He's not feelings. He's not romantic, warm and fuzzies. He's love. He did everything, kept the law perfectly for you, and then he suffered and paid the debt for you. And then he rose again, the first fruits, and he's going to come and he's going to gather you to himself because he's prepared a place for you. The end of all of this, not making a better world here and now, not the Marxist dreams that you hear from politicians now who are absolutely out of their mind, delusionally. Paul makes clear that while there is this hard place where we stand and we wait and we think about that last day. Joy comes in the morning. As David sings in Psalm 30, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Lord will finish his work. Not somehow, maybe compromising with the world. Let's see if we can get it to be the best it can be. Not just good enough, but the end of sin, death, and the devil. A new creation, ready, finished for eternity. That's the goal. That's what happens when you sit at Jesus' feet. That is what happens when you come to the supper. That's what happens when you live in repentance and forgiveness each day. For the Lord is working on you. The only time you as a Christian have a problem is when you refuse to repent. Now you and God are facing off. And God says, you know who's going to win, don't you? And so we as Christians, we repent. Yes, we submit. Oh, that word. What a pitiful, nasty bit of work the devil did when he made women reject that word scripturally. The feminists and so on. Now, the feminists come out of Marxism in some respects. They come out of the Frankfurt School. We don't have to go through that tonight. They come out of them. They're a very messy bunch of people. Got really bad ideas. But God says, I want you to take notice of what he says here. The end is the goal which God intended for us. The whole of this life God used in order to get us home. The way is dangerous. And so the Lord makes clear. He enlightens our path with his word. He's always had this end in mind. He wrote us and he inscribed our names on the palms of his hands. And so as he was seated at the right hand of his Father, everything was working together for good to those who loved him and are called according to his purpose. As the author to the Hebrews stated, one of my favorite verses, for the joy set before him, the joy of knowing you, the joy of you coming home to the Father. My beloved, come. For the place that's prepared for you, Jesus said to the sheep and the goats. And that's something we'll take up on Sunday. For the joy set before him, he despised the cross. Or he despised the shame, endured the cross. Now I want you to listen to what he says. That we should all be subject to him. Huh. I'm an American. I'm not subject to nobody. I got no kings. I'm the one. I'm my own man. No, you're not. You're a fool if you think that way. Even with respect to the elections, even with respect to... We went through Romans 13. Romans 13 says every authority is placed in position by God for his purposes. And we are called to submit to the authorities. But here, this is the end. And he says that we should all be subject. In other words, he who has gathered us together, the good shepherd, that David, God's prince, gathers the flocks together, even as he says in John chapter 10, he gathers us together that we should be subject to him. What does it mean to be subject? Well, it means to place yourself under the care of this person. Isn't that what heaven's going to be like? Can you tell me something in heaven that you are going to have to get for yourself? Whenever God describes heaven, has he ever said, now you're going to have to make your own way up there. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. No. He says everything comes from God. You will be perfectly cared for by your Father. Why can't he do it now? Do you ever wonder why you resist God's word? You resist God's gifts? I mean, that's not a hard one to prove for a preacher, my goodness. If people didn't resist God's gifts, unless they were sick or had to work, the church would be filled, wouldn't it? All 300 people. God gives his gifts. And our sinful natures, well, I only need so much. But when we get to heaven, Christ is going to turn over everything. And everything will be subject to his father. Isn't that beautiful? That's the way it was always meant to be. Why did the son have to get in the middle of it and gather everything together? Why? Because we're sinners and we needed a new heart and mind, and we needed someone to rescue us and love us to get us home. That's what he came to do. And then it says he will be subject to the father. Now, that one even is even more mysterious, because you see, we don't know how to deal with perfect love. We live in this sinful nature and we can't see it. We can't understand it. But here God says, this is what's going to happen. The son, notice what he says in the text. It's just something that would make any woman, any of these people, he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is to be accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under. Wow. That's what you've been fighting all your life. The goal, the end, to really be cared for by a God. Isn't that amazing? How patient God is with us. How he wants to bring us home. How he wants to say, here, I've got a place for you. An end. A goal. A goal. The goal is going to start with you sitting there and saying, I'm home and there's my father. And I will have everything I need and more than I can imagine. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, you remember what he said? He came back and he told us, like all these people who had near-death experiences, he told us everything, right? No, he didn't. Because it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. The first woman who became famous about this was a Mormon who said, hey, just do whatever you want and he's going to receive because he's a nice guy. Was that God? Or was that a lie? No, no, no. When Paul went up to heaven, he says, I don't have words for this. I can't describe it. It's beyond telling. You see, when you meet your bridegroom in heaven, your breath is going to be taken away. You are going to be overwhelmed that this one loves you. Our hearts will look to the Father and expect every good and perfect gift. Isn't that the way we're taught to pray by Jesus? Our Father who art in heaven. Why do we talk like that? Luther says God wants us to see God as a Father who can give us every and any good gift that we would want. What better place could we be in? What better end could we have than to be the care of the God who sent his son to rescue and care for us? Then comes the end, the goal, the purpose for which you've lived. The purpose of God's love and care. Creatures who find in this one their all in all. This is yet to come. And so we wait with the strength he provides, so that when he comes to gather us, when he calls us home, we will come to see him face to face, and our joy will know no end. His joy in meeting us, and our joy from meeting him. That's the end. Amen.